Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we open the Word together, there are a few questions I'd like you to think, answer to yourself, or even if you're going to be taking notes tonight, you might want to write your answers down to these questions. There are two questions. First is about the life we live here, and the second is about our eternal life. The first, what motivates you in this life? What motivates you in this life? Be honest with your answer as you answer this to yourself. What keeps you going? The second question is like it. What do you think eternal life is about? What do you think eternal life is about? Again, be honest with yourself as you answer these. And keep them in your mind now as we turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is on page 1149 of your provided pew Bibles. In John chapter 17, we have Jesus in his prayer in the upper room, which is often called the high priestly prayer. So let's quiet our hearts now and give heed, pay close attention to God's holy and perfect word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Please pray with me. Father, we come to your word longing to meet you, longing to sit at your feet, longing to be instructed by you for the ways that we should think, the ways that we should live, and the ways that we should act. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our midst, and that you would use your word to bring yourself glory even through our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So those questions you were to ask yourself, what is the purpose of this life? What motivates you in this life? And what is eternal life about? We're going to be exploring some of those questions tonight through Jesus' high priestly prayer to try to orient, to try to point our lives correctly, how Christ shows us in this portion of his prayer. And your call tonight will be that you need to be consumed with God's glory. Brothers and sisters, you need to be consumed with God's glory. First, look with me at verses 1 and 4. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up toward heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Then drop down to verse 4. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The first thing when we come to this issue of glory is, what is it? We have a lot of words in the Christian vernacular, the vocabulary of our Christian life, that we don't even know what they mean. One of those, I think, that gets abused is the glory of God. What does that mean? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when Isaiah is in the courtroom of God, he hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, His kabod, His weightiness, His heaviness. John Piper writes that when the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see, it is called glory. In other words, it is when we have seen God as infinitely beautiful and infinitely great. When we see God as both infinitely beautiful, more beautiful than anything else we could ever desire, ever comprehend, that is God's glory, as well as someone who is something, someone so great, no other greatness could surpass Him. It is His infinite beauty and His infinite greatness, which are His glory. And Jesus, in this prayer, prays that God would glorify the Son. Why? Why does Jesus pray this? So that the Son may glorify you. The Son's purpose, Jesus Christ's purpose, His goal, His reason for being incarnate was to bring His Father glory. Do you think of Jesus' purpose in His incarnation as that, as bringing His Father glory? And some of you might push back against this. No, that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to save sinners. That's why He came. Well, yes, you're right in saying that. That is why Jesus came. But why would Jesus come to save sinners? That His Father might be glorified in redeeming a people whom He might call His own. That is why the Son came. He came for His Father's glory. God sent the Son for His glory. The Son did the work of His Father for His glory, that He might redeem a people of His own. But that doesn't mean that work which His Father gave Him was easy to do. Think of what Jesus had to do to accomplish this glory, this work that His Father had given Him. Jesus was the God-man. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, subjected Himself to the law, all of it. He was tempted in every way, which you know, and yet did not sin. Jesus, the God-man, while He was here, felt thirst. In the desert, He was hungry. He knew what it was like to be rejected by people. Think about it. He goes to His hometown and He opens the scroll. And what do the people, even in His own hometown, do to Him? They drive Him to the edge of a cliff that they might knock Him off and kill Him. These are people He grew up with. He was mocked. But it's interesting, verse 4. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. The ESV gets it right here when it translates it, I glorified You on the earth. If you have the NIV Bible, it might have it translated, I have glorified You. Normally, when we translate from the Greek into the English, there's a special reason why there's the have. It's for a perfect tense. Meaning there is a completed action, completely fulfilled in the past. But here, Jesus uses what's called an aorist, just a simple past tense. Because there's one last thing. There's one last work. When Jesus is sitting in the upper room with His disciples, when Jesus is praying this prayer, He knows there's one last task. He knows there's one last great work that His Father has given Him. And the next time that John writes of Jesus praying is when He's going to be on the Mount Gethsemane. And that task, that work that His Father sent Him to do to accomplish His glory was going to make Him sweat drops like blood. He came to accomplish His Father's glory. Why do you think Jesus could endure the beatings during His passion? What do you think was inside of Jesus, inside of him that would motivate him, that as he was being flogged, he would keep going? What do you think could keep Jesus driving forward when all of his disciples desert him? Think of the emotional turmoil that would cause you if every single one of your friends abandoned you. People you had shared everything with, they abandoned Christ. What kept him going? Why didn't he call down of legions of angels while he was hanging on the cross to minister to him? Why didn't he just get off the cross? What could drive Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has all power, to stay on the cross? It's his Father's glory. Because he is accomplishing the work that his Father has given him to do. This is how his Father would be glorified. And he would accomplish it. Jesus was consumed with his Father's glory. There was nothing more important to him. Jesus knew that it would, when he became incarnate, it's not like he didn't know the cross was coming. Jesus knew that he would hang there for you, that you might be redeemed. The glory of God. Here's the amazing thing, though. Jesus was willing to be put on the cross, to be put to death by sinful men, even though he himself, from before time, was glorious. Look with me at verses 1 and 5 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." Now verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, we don't need to just be consumed with the glory of God the Father as Jesus was, but you, Christian, need to be consumed with the glory as well. Not just the Father, but also the Son. How do you think about Jesus in your life? How do you think about Jesus in your life? How often do you think of Jesus as the man who is living physically in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of the Father with all power and majesty and glory? That is who the Son is, but so often we stop it. But the Father, your Redeemer, lived back his glory even greater than he had. Hebrews 1:3 teaches us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Is that the view of Jesus you have, or have you lowered him? Have you not thought of Jesus as your glorious resurrected Savior who rules the nations, as we sang together in Psalm 2? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of God. It is by Jesus that this world is up. It's only there because Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, holds up the world. The Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin said that the highest manifestation of the Godhead that could have been communicated to creatures is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is absolutely holy. When Isaiah is in the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, it is Jesus Christ whom he visibly sees and doesn't die. Even if God could have created something else, Jesus is not created. Even if God had somehow created something, a world more beautiful than this, any situation more beautiful than this, any more perfect world than you could imagine today, it would not be as glorious as what he showed us in his Son, Jesus Christ. When you take the Lord's Supper, come to it that way. When we read previously in John chapter 3, and it talks about God giving up his one and only Son, his monogenes, his only begotten Son. This is the Son he's giving, the one who he is setting aside his glory and sending him so that he might accomplish his Father's work, which is redeeming you, Christian. See, nothing could be more beautiful to God, greater than Jesus, could compare the glory of Jesus Christ. Back to our question, what motivates you in this life, Christian? Brothers and sisters, you must live your life to God's glory. See, there is a constant question in the Christian life. I think it's just the human nature that we're always... Go read any philosopher from any era, and I promise you, you're going to find someone wrestling over the issue of what is the purpose of life, what is the meaning of life. What is my purpose? Why am I alive? And go ask any of our 7-year-olds their shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is not just... Do you know why we teach that to children? Why the Westminster Divines wrote that for children? So that from the time our covenant children were being raised, they would know that there is a goal, there is an orientation, there is a way they were to live their lives, and it was for the glory of God. Knowing that they would one day enjoy that glory with perfection. That is what the chief end of man is. So how do you live your life for God's glory? For those of you who are working individuals in the labor field, in the industrial area, why? What gets you up in the morning? Why do you put on your boots in the morning? Why do you put on your tie in the morning? What is it that motivates you to do what you do? It must be that the work you are doing is for the glory of God. This is one of the amazing things that happens, especially as we think about work. Work is a pre-fall ordinance. God gave man work to do before the fall, and everything that Adam did was for the glory of God. Students, why do you go to class? Why do you go to class? Is it just because you want to get good grades? Is it because you want to get a huge job at the end of graduation? Don't major in history. If this is experience. Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you study late at night? It must be for God's glory. If it is for just a career at the end of your time here at Geneva, I can promise you that it's vacuous. It's going to be empty. You are going to get a job and it's going to be meaningless. You're going to agree with the writer of Ecclesiastes that wealth is meaningless. Vanity of vanities. It has to be more than that. Children, why do you obey? Why do you treat your siblings the way you do? Play with your friends the way you play with your friends. See, playing with your friends to the glory of God. Are you treating your siblings to the glory of God? Or are you just being selfish, thinking about me, and not how can I build up another person? How can I build up my brother or sister that they might love Jesus more? Parents raising little ones. How do you teach your children to do what they do? especially for those of you who raise your children full time, what gets you up in the morning? Because I know it's hard. Why would you make peanut butter and jelly sandwich after peanut butter and jelly sandwich after peanut butter and jelly sandwich for 18 years? Why? Is it just to get your children out of the house at the end of it? Or is it because you are raising up disciples of Jesus Christ to bring the Father glory? Are you retired? How do you use your time? How are you stewarding the wisdom that the Lord has given you? Are you doing your work now for the glory of God? Or is it because you want to get a better score on the golf course? By the way, none of these things are bad. Peanut butter and jelly sandwiches are good. Playing golf can be good. Getting good grades is good. Raising children who are obedient and respectful and have good manners is good. But it's the motivation behind it. But it's interesting that this is exactly, when we sin, it's the exact opposite of this, isn't it? Think back to Genesis chapter 3, and what was the temptation that Satan gave to Eve? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, when Eve was tempted by Satan, it was tempted that she would be like God. And when we are sinful, what we're doing is we're turning our motivation inwards towards ourselves. I want this. I desire this. I don't care what you want with that toy. I want that toy. I don't care what it costs to get that promotion. I want that promotion. I don't care what my grades are. I want to hang out with my friends. When we turn inwards towards our own desires, we substitute ourselves for God. And we substitute the glory of God for ourselves. And this is where, Christian, you must be on your guard, always asking yourself, why am I doing what I am doing? Because your natural inclination is going to do it for yourself and not for the glory of your Father. So always ask yourself, why am I making this decision? Why has this hardship come upon me? Do I need to reorient my life back to the glory of God? Have I been living in a way which has been consumed with self and not with my Father? I'd like to give you just three or four practical applications. How you live this in your life here on earth, Christian. This could go on and on with this list, but just let's talk about some of the most common ones that we see: anger, procrastination, lust, and worry. How are you going to stop being angry? Those of you who struggle with anger and bitterness, how are you going to stop? By realizing that your anger is looking inward at your own annoyances with others, with what you want, and having people bow to your desires rather than being willing to put yourself to the side and being a servant to others instead, which is the way you bring God glory. Because you know that doing those acts of service are what brings God's smile upon you, His face. You long to see your Father smile upon you, for His glory to radiate upon you. How will you ever stop procrastinating, Christian? How will you stop putting off tomorrow what's due tomorrow? Well, your work might seem so great that you'll never be able to get it done anyways. The problems might be so large and your pride might be so puffed up that you don't want to ask anyone for help. You might find yourself coming to continual hard spots in your work, and instead of working through those hard spots, it's too quick to turn open Snapchat, Facebook, or Instagram, even though you know the work is still waiting for you. You have a bad theology of work and you blame everything else on other people why you can't get your own work done. And all of this needs to be changed. And these are, again, practical ways to apply these to your lives, just to show you that there are ways to apply God's glory tangibly today. Stop procrastinating on your work because your Father has given you work to do. The cross was hard and Jesus didn't ask, can it come next year? Right. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, let your will be done. Even in the hardest work of his life, he was consumed with his Father's will. How will you ever overcome lust? What you see as beautiful is wrong. People who struggle with lust, what you're thinking is beautiful is wrong, because if you thought of Jesus Christ as the most infinitely beautiful person in the world who has given you all manners of riches and blessings after someone he has told you not to, because you would desire your Father's glory and you would know that it is not glorifying to your Father to look lustfully upon a person. See, if you're just living by your own desires, you're going to go to that lust. You need to reorient your heart. How will you ever stop worrying? When you worry, again, you're doubting the beauty and the greatness of God, aren't you? When you worry, I mean, Dr. Stahl prayed for us today about God supplying even for the sparrows. But when you worry, you take away the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God, and you say, I don't believe God actually has that. Instead, I think that somehow muddling this over with my own anxiety is actually going to produce any fruit. In all reality, all it's doing is killing you. But if your vision of God was greater, that he truly does not just love you, but has the power and the greatness to actually supply your needs, would you worry any longer? No, because you know it's to his glory for him to provide everything you need. So there are practical ways in which you need to ask yourself. I would encourage you to go home tonight and ask yourself, take an inventory list of what are the ways that I have and haven't been glorifying God. Even make one of those cute charts, you know, horizontal, vertical, not glorifying, glorifying. And move as much stuff, resolve to move as much stuff from the not glorifying God over to the right-hand side. Sorry, you guys are backwards. Left-hand side. But it gets even better. See, Christian, the Christian life isn't just about getting rid of sin. It gets better than just putting to death, than just mortifying your sins. That's not all the Christian life is about. See, we had that second question. What do you think eternal life is about? Well, look with me at verses 2 and 3. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to eternal life and to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Is that how you think of eternal life, that it is to God's glory, that you will know the Father and the Son in perfection? eternal life. Life forever. Life unto the ages has a purpose to it. Your eternal life is defined by this one thing, that you would know the one and true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. What does knowing mean? An intimate knowledge of the beauty and greatness of God. See, one day, Christian, you are going to pass from this life into the next. And you will no longer struggle with sin. So if the Christian life is nothing but struggling with sin, you're going to be a Christian long after your sin is done away with. But instead, you will stand before the God whose holiness shines so bright that there is no need for a sun. Knowing God means that you are intimately aware of who He is. In the book of Revelation, we get beautiful imagery of what heaven is like. And if you haven't spent time in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, I would encourage you to go there again tonight or sometime this week. And I want you to honestly ask yourself, when you think of heaven, does it line up with how John shows us heaven? I'd like to read you just a portion of what John says in the book of Revelation, John chapter 4. The seraphim are singing out about God's holiness, and the elders are singing of God's glory, and the thousands and thousands of angels are singing about Jesus, the Lamb who is slain. And this is what they say: "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What is the word for glory in Hebrew? Kabod. Heaviness. The glory of God weighed so heavy upon all the elders and all the angels in heaven that they fall down upon their faces and they cry out to Him. In this song, "To Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Do you long for that glory, Christian? Or do you have a lower view of what your eternal life is meant to be? Has your Christian life been nothing but trying to get out from the weights of sin and not basking in the glory of your Father? Have you missed the glory of your Father altogether simply because you haven't thought about it? In here, in the high priestly prayer, go read through all of it. I promise you, you will see nothing but Jesus talking about glory, 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 glory for the apostles, for those that come. Jesus is consumed with His Father's glory, and so must you, Christian. So as you walk your life, as you walk out the doors from here, walk in such a way that you might be consumed by the glory of God. This is why one of the great sayings of the Reformation was "Solo Deo Gloria." To God alone be the glory. Live your life, Christian, with God's glory constantly before your eyes. Let us pray. God, thank You. Thank You for what a rich gift You have given us. That You have redeemed us by Your works, Now you have called us your sons and your daughters, and one day, Lord, you will glorify us, and we will stand before you spotless and blameless, covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness, and we will bring you glory, and we will sing your praises for eternity. Father, apply these realities to our lives every day, that we might walk around with a joy that would be so overwhelming that we wouldn't be able to help but tell others about it. Thank you for giving us Jesus. And thank you for showing us your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.